Hi, this is John Mulder, Executive Director of the Trillium Institute, along with Jason Beckrow, welcoming you to Palliative Matters. We are palliative doctors who treat patients and families who are dealing with difficult medical journeys. We'd like to share what we've learned along the way. How are you doing this morning, Jay?
I'm doing fantastic, John. Very excited to get rolling here today.
Absolutely, because we have a special guest today, Dr. DeForia Lane, who is a preeminent, world-renowned scholar in music therapy. And I've known DeForia for a very long time. We've shared a lot of travel experiences and development experiences and a lot of just really cool stuff along the way. I consider her a friend and compatriot and a colleague. And so we're just delighted to have DeForia here this morning. Good morning, DeForia.
Good morning, John.
I just am so thrilled that you're with us today. And as I mentioned in the intro, we are docs who manage very, very difficult circumstances. And along the way, what I have learned from you is the value of music. Some of the listeners know and that music is close to my heart. I consider myself a musician, though I kind of use that term fairly loosely, but I certainly have seen the value of music in a number of different domains. And as I have followed your work, DeForia, I have really seen the value of music, not only as something that's really nice and enjoyable, but something that can really have great value, both in terms of therapy, as well as soothing and easing the soul, and it can be healing. And I'm just wondering if you could share with us just a little bit about, first of all, let's dispel some of the myths about music therapy, what it is and what it isn't. I know that a lot of organizations think they have music therapy, and by that they mean they put a harpist in the lobby. And that's wonderful. I would never disparage that. But what you do is on an entirely different planet. And I'm just wondering if you could share with us what the capabilities and what the value of music therapy is, especially when we're talking about patients who are nearing the end of their life or are dealing with serious and challenging medical circumstances.
You are correct, John. Music therapy is an actual profession. It was started in Michigan, quite frankly, back in 1950. It became a literal association, and the first degree for music therapy was discovered there. So now music therapy is a degreed profession offered in over 80 colleges and universities throughout the United States and abroad, either on a bachelor's, master's, or PhD level. And we use music to address the needs of patients, clients, children, adults throughout life's history with an individualized way of crafting something just for them. So music therapy, I believe, as defined by our National Association for Music Therapy, has said that music therapy is to address psychological, physiological, sociological issues of patients within the therapeutic environment. And I see three necessary components: the therapist, the patient, and the music. And there's a way to address so many of the issues that are faced, especially near the end of life, because music approaches and literally over invades the brain. And there's so many parts of the brain that can be activated through music so that I can address mood, I can address pain, I can use all of those issues that crop up, depression, etc. So it offers us a world of ways to use the gift of music to address the human heart.
That's beautifully said. Can you give us some specific examples of how you have seen that play out in the lives of patients that you've served?
Yes, indeed. I will start with a little girl who was almost seven and she was diagnosed with leukemia. The treatment had taken over her system in a way that she was in a deep dive decline. And I walked in to her. We would do great songs and that sort of thing, play instruments together by the side of her bed. But the thing that finally came up one day, she saw her mother crying as she was talking to the doctor at a distance. And she turned to me and said, "Am I going to die?" And her mother had made me promise that I would never bring up death to this child at all. Don't ever say anything. Don't tell her she has cancer, et cetera, et cetera. So in order to obey the mother, my thoughts were, so what do I say? And I said, "Well, I'll tell you what I think, but tell me what you think first." And she said, "I don't know, but does it hurt?" So I saw her mother had placed a little white Bible on the side of her bed. And I said, "Do you know this song? Jesus loves me, this I know." "Yes, yeah, yeah." I said, "Well, when you sing that and you know that he loves you, going to heaven, I think, is very much like having that love right here now in your heart, and you carry it there with you too." And I could see it wasn't satisfying to her enough. And for some reason, the song came to mind, "Sunny Day Keeping the," and she's, "Oh, is that what it's like? Oh my goodness." You know, and I'm thinking, "Lord, I just used your word, and here she is responding to Sesame Street." I liked the issue of music speaks to us differently. And what is important to me may be important to you, but to a different extent at a different time. The end of the story is like this. We continue to have wonderful conversations. That put it to rest. She never brought that up again. But it was Christmas time, and she knew she would not be able to get out of the hospital, and she wanted to buy her little sister a gift. And I know we're not allowed to do all that kind of stuff at the hospital, but I'm a little bit of a rebel. So I went out, and we looked at the newspaper, and she said, "Oh, I love those little dresses." I bought 3 little red dresses for a one-year-old with white lace. I brought them all in. I showed each one to her. She chose the one she liked. We wrapped it up. We wrote something on a card, and she was able to give that to her little one-year-old sister. Within a week or two after that, she died. And I held it together when I went to the viewing, when I went to the funeral. But when her mother walked in holding the one-year-old dressed in that little red velvet dress, that just did it for me. I think seeing her, Angelique was her name, seeing her wishes fulfilled through something as simple as a little dress and something as simple as a Sesame Street song just let me know the depth of what music can do. That's on one end of the spectrum of life, but on the other end is that same song with a woman who was in her at least mid-70s or older. She looked like me, meaning she was African-American. So I related to her and said, "Tell me what matters in terms of music to you." And she said, "Look, if you're one of these holy church ladies, I just want to tell you, I wouldn't darken the door of a church if you paid me." But that all changed a few years ago when my daughter led me to the Lord. That's what is meaningful to me. I said, "Could we write a song about that?" "Go right ahead." And so I asked her to describe her daughter. I put those words in a song, and I used the chorus of Jesus Loves Me. The very next day, when I brought the song back to her, who was to be there but her daughter? And the mother said, I wrote something for you. She's going to sing it for you. You just watch. And they sat down on the bed, and the daughter said, you wrote something for me? And the verse was, come sit beside me, daughter. There's so much I have to tell. These words come from my heart and from my soul. From the baby I remember to the woman you've become. It's been Jesus in control. 6 years ago, you led me to the saving grace of God. We prayed, and nothing's ever been the same. The spirit that I saw in you is living now in me. And together we will sing with him someday. And we'll sing, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Oh, the Bible tells me so. And she and the daughter simply sat there and hugged each other, and they rocked back and forth. And there was nothing else for me to say. I remember just simply standing and walking out of the door and letting them have that precious moment together. Within, I'd say, about 15 or 20 minutes, the daughter came out of the door. She found me. I was still on the unit. And she said, that was something. My mother did that for me. And I said, yes. And she hugged me, said, thank you, went on back to her mother. Again, within a couple of weeks, her mother died, and I was asked to share that song at her funeral and the story that led to it. So a part of her, that mother, was very much present at that funeral because of her words, her legacy through music.
Wow. Before you, those are just amazing stories. Doesn't seem like the right word, just transcendent experiences that you've been able to share. And I get a sense that's just the tip of the iceberg. And I was wondering, you know, as I was thinking about both circumstances, first with the little girl, you said she was about 7 years old. Is that right?
Yes.
And I think about the, like I've had experiences where I have patients who are suffering from dementia. And they've lost the ability to speak, but can still recognize a tune and or oftentimes sing a tune. And I'm thinking about that transcendent connection when you sang the first few notes of Sesame Street.
Mm-hmm.
I had I was immediately back to being 4, 5, 6 years old myself. I could see myself in my family home on the green shag carpet. And yeah, if heaven's like that and Grover and Big Bird, that sounds pretty cool. I'm just, you have an amazing role because it can be, well, it oftentimes is just so very scary inside a hospital. As a physician, I'd like to think I can oftentimes soften things, but boy, not nearly to the degree you can. I've never taken someone to Sesame Street, but I think maybe I should try to.
One of the beauties of this, you know, I think that we get so wrapped up in the the institution of medicine. We still, this day, are, as physicians, are trained to fix things. And so the entire focus is, what's the next thing to do? What's the next drug we're going to give? What's the next test we're going to do? And sometimes forget about the humanity that is inherent in these individuals. You know, in the introduction to Foray, you mentioned that that music therapy is able to touch on the spiritual and the sociological and the relational side of things, and how critically important that is. Both of those two individuals you described experienced an absolute essential element of healing that medicine itself cannot do. And that's what I think is so amazing about the value of music therapy. It still mystifies me why this is not an absolutely integral part of every healthcare environment, because of what it has the potential of doing. I know that just from having hung out with you now and then over the decades, that the stories of people who have been able to communicate through music where they weren't able to do that otherwise, the people who were not able to express themselves outside of music. I know mm-hmm. that a story that I don't think I've shared with you, DeForia, but it was meaningful for me. I was rounding in our inpatient unit once, and there was a lady who was well into her 90s, who had had a stroke and had been non-responsive for a period of time, barely eating a spoon of applesauce here and there, and now was really close to the end of life. She was unresponsive. She was in a fetal position. And I would go in the mornings and I would check, and her pulse was thready and barely palpable, non-responsive, blood pressure was low, and we knew that she was going to die within a relatively short period of time. And this one early Saturday morning, I was rounding, nobody else was around, and I was taking her pulse, as I always do. And what struck me on this particular morning, it was that it was regular and bounding. I mean, it was very easy palpable, and it was very regular, and I'm thinking, I didn't know what was going on here, until I realized that softly in the background was a CD that was playing piano hymns. And the song that was playing was, "Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart Today." This beautiful 3-4 waltz. And what I realized was that her heart was beating in perfect sync with that song. The song would speed up a little bit, and so would her pulse. The song would slow down a little bit, and so would her pulse. And as soon as the song ended, she went right back into her thready, irregular, rapid, barely palpable pulse. And it just, to me, was again affirming how music can touch and allow us to communicate. You know, she was telling me, those that were around, this is what I believe. And the other thing I think that's so important is that music can touch and let us know that the person is still there, and they care, they love, they hurt, they yearn, they can experience peace, they can experience joy. And what a beautiful opportunity for music to be able to communicate that with them.
John, you touched on two things I want to respond to, and one was, I felt very intimidated going into a hospital with no experience in one except being a patient. That's what took me there. I had a cancer diagnosis, and it took me to the hospital while I was working at the developmental center, and it gave me the chance to see for myself what music would do. And they gave me a chance to try it with their other patients. And I'll never forget, okay, you're going to let me go and do this, but I don't know your terminology. I don't know medicine. And it felt like I was an imposter in a place that had all this glorious ability to heal. And here I was with a song and a dance. And I could see that in the eyes of some people. But in the eyes of others, I saw, look at this. Look at what just happened when she went in there. We haven't been able to put that man to sleep with all the medicines that we've been giving him. She spends 15 minutes and she sings a song and the man is snoring. I walked into a woman who had had a stroke, was very unable to say anything except what I call a garble. You know, she knew what she was saying, but no one else did. And I had just learned a technique called melodic intonation therapy. And I was hot to trot to try it, but this woman was cantankerous. And I went in and I said, "Do you know the song, Here Comes the Bride?" I said, "Okay, I'll take that as a yes." And I ended up taking her hand and I said, "I want you to listen to just this sentence." And I did, "Here comes the bride." And all I did was tap on her hand at the same time with each word, "Here comes the bride." And her head began to nod, her mouth began to perform, and she did the same thing with no sound. So I said, "Sing it with me." And she did, over and over and over. And the light came into her eyes like, "I'm singing, I'm making sense." And then I said, "Okay, stop. Listen first. Water, please. Water, please." She knew exactly what I wanted her to do. And before I could say, "Now it's your turn," she did it too. "Water, please." And it was water peas because she couldn't do the blended PL. "Well, that's okay with me. I understand what you mean." Anyway, her nurse, with whom she had been very much a thorn in the side, came in with one of the little pitchers of water and some ice that she was going to sit beside her bed. And the lady looked up the patient and said, "Water, peas." And the nurse dropped everything. Ice went everywhere. I'll never forget it. You know, I wanted to say, so Lord, why is it that something as simple as this gets to the part of the person that's able to produce the sound? You'd be much able to explain medically how that happens, but I do know I was reaching a part of the brain, the language center of the brain, that could form words motorically. That kinesthetic input I was giving to tap to the beat was also predictably letting her know when to speak and all of that. But the simplicity of music is also profound in terms of its result. So I was always of the opinion that doctors, and I'm sorry, the stereotype, but doctors are next to God. That's the way patients look at them. So when I come in as a music therapist, it's not intimidating in the least. "Oh, well, yeah, you can come on in." Well, that's all I need is a little window. And then I began to check into what is it that we can do together. So yeah, I'm grateful that you were observant enough to hear what was going on in the background in order to relate it to physical output.
Before you, I'd be curious, kind of following up on what you just said there. You have a very welcoming presence. You're welcomed in. Earlier, you said when you first started, you felt like an imposter going into a hospital. So I'm curious, how long did it take you from feeling like an imposter to knowing you are, in fact, like the guide, the translator, the bridge? These are things that I'm sensing. How long did that take? And do you still feel like an imposter, or do you know that you are the bridge?
Or do I know that I'm the imposter? Here's the first team meeting. This is when I realized, hey, you got something, girl. Don't be so hard on yourself. Here was the first time I was invited to a team meeting where the doctors, nurses, social worker, all the, you know, OTP, everybody who was involved with those patients on that floor. Mm-hmm. And the doctor was talking about a patient who was very noncompliant, angry, cantankerous, divisive. He turned each person against the other when they would walk in the room, almost and combative too. So the doctor was livid about the way he had been treated by the patient, let alone the way the others on the team had been. And he was literally in a bit of a rant. Mm-hmm. And all in me kept saying, I'm going to see this patient. It's like, give me, you're tired, you're poor, you're hungry. You know, mm-hmm. I want it. So I went to his chart. And that doctor had called that man everything but a child of God, to be honest. And when I went to the chart and opened it up to read, I saw the words patient S-O-B in huge capital letters. And I said, oh my goodness. And I went to the secretary of the, you know, MedSec, and I said, can doctors write this in a chart? And she looked up at me, frowned, looked back at it, like, well, and then the aha came. She said, honey, this doesn't mean what you think. It means short of breath, not what you think. So I said, oh, and what happened was I made a great day with that gentleman. We had the time of our lives. And what I realized was that you don't bring a medical education with you and all the terminology therein, but what you bring is just as valid. Stay in your lane, DeForia, and give what it is you have. And you don't have to dance on every stage because you don't know certain things about medicine, but you do know certain things about the human heart, about how to use music to endeavor to get there, to reward people with it, to switch gears, to move their thinking from one place to another. Those are all healthy things. So don't begrudge, just use it.
And that's kind of the key, don't you think? Again, using, to use your term, $5 words that no one understands, that elicits fear, or maybe it doesn't elicit fear, but it does nothing to squelch or reduce the fear. Mm-hmm. I don't know about you, but I would rather be on Sesame Street than some of the places that we can be in within the hospital walls. And if we can be in both, where we can utilize the $5 words and the comfort and the connection that you bring through song, through yourself, through your heart. And I'll also be curious how many physicians, nurses, healthcare professionals you've infected that way. When I say infected, I mean that in a very positive and hopefully broad fashion. But that's fantastic.
You know, I suspect that, you know, it's like a lot of other things in medicine. When we see something that works, a specialist that has done something unique has provided some additional insight, we tend to go back to that well as often as we need to for our patients. And I suspect that you found the same thing. And the reason they kept you on for so many years was because the people knew what you did and were able to continue to take advantage of it. You know, I'm just kind of pondering with the first story you told about the 7-year-old who asked if she was dying, and how you very deftly honored the mom's wishes, but still allowed the child to express what was on her heart and what was troubling her soul at the moment. I don't know of another health professional that would answer the kid's question that way with the Sesame Street song. They would most likely be responding with stammering. They would probably lie and say no, or deflect. Well, you have to talk to your mom about that. Those sorts of things. And I remember being called out to the home of a 17-year-old to help with his pain. He'd had an osteosarcoma, and they had been sequentially removing pieces of his leg until the point where they had to remove it at the hip joint. But now it had spread throughout his body, and he was going to die. When I went to the door, the parents answered the door, and I said, I'm Dr. Mulder here to help with your son's pain. And they say, well, great, because he's really suffering, but we do have a favor. Please don't tell him that he's dying. He's a fighter. He, you know, it would just kill him to know that he's not going to survive this. And I told them, I said, I'm really not in the habit of lying to my patients. Now, I'm not here to talk to him about prognosis. I'm here to help with his pain, and that will be the focus of my conversation with him. But if he asks, I need to let you know that I'm not going to lie to him and make him believe an untruth. They were sort of reluctantly accepting of that. So I went back, and he's 17, so I said, I'd like to talk to him alone. So I went in the room and introduced myself. And the first thing he said, well, thanks for being here because I'm having a lot of pain, but I have a favor to ask. Please don't tell my parents that I'm dying. It would slay them to know that I'm not going to survive, but I know what's going on. The doctor won't tell me, but I feel it. I sense it. I can see the writing on the wall. I'm not dumb. And that was, with that, it was very easy for me to bring the family together and say, okay, just so you all know what's going on here. So let's move beyond that and talk about how we're going to manage not just the pain, but manage life in the days ahead. And I think the people know, and I think that music gives them one additional language to be able to communicate what it is they know, what's on their heart, in a way that they can't communicate in any other way.
Oh, I agree, John. What a story. And you're right. Children know, just because they're 5 or 7 or 17 does not mean they don't know that death is imminent or that things aren't getting any better. And I've had the exact same conversation, a parent saying what they did and then going in and a child saying, my mommy and my daddy don't know, but please, it's okay. It's okay. I just want to talk about it. When a child is that aware, I don't want to lose the credibility of being true to them. I think we do a disservice. I would be less than honest if I tried to cover up or mask. The Lord has always given me a way through those situations, for which I am most grateful. Children are aware, and adults are too. A Saks Fifth Avenue type woman guarded the door of her husband's hospital room, and my boss, the head of the cancer center, it's called Seidman Cancer Center now, he asked me personally, would I go see his friend? Now, when your boss asks you to see somebody, and he didn't make a recommendation as to what the problem was, but I knew it was severe. And I said, sure, I'll go. My boss was Jewish, and I like to at least be familiar with the music of whatever culture I'm going in to see. Well, I don't know very much music. I don't speak Yiddish. I don't, you know, I know a few words in like mensch for, you know, or shalom, but that's it. So I'm feeling at a deficit going in. And when I get to the door, his wife literally, I mean, blocks the door. Yes. And I said, hi, Dr. Berger has asked me to come see your husband. And I know you are very protective of him and are trying hard to keep him in a quiet room. And I certainly won't disturb that. But I did hear that the two of you are quite the singers at weddings and so forth. I hear you can put a crowd right in the middle of your hand. So though it's okay that I'll come back at some other time, but it's good to meet two people who love music and affect others with it, just with your singing. Well, John, her face broke. It was like from this frown and grimace, like, who are you, to, Dr. Berger said that, and said, yes. She said, well, come on in a minute. Moved, went, you know, I went to her husband and said, what a wife you have. I said, she is going to make sure you are in a quiet room, but I wanted to say hi. Maybe sometime later I can see you again. And I've heard you too are the cat's meow in terms of music. And I left. I thanked her and left. Well, then as I went out the door, she said, look, if you come back, don't tell him he's dying. Is that clear? And I said, yes, It was like my mama was talking to me. I knew not to say anything. The next day I went back. Her husband's in a fetal position. There is no chair in the room. She made sure that was gone. And so I'm on my knees. I'm saying to him, "Hello there. I'm DeForia. I met you yesterday. I'll be brief, but I wanted to say hello." And I said, "If you want a song, I can come back with it tomorrow if you'll tell me what you'd like." And he said, "Better sing now. May not be here tomorrow." And out of my mouth came, "Do you think you're going to die?" And a big head nod in the affirmative. I said, "Well, here's the one song I know. I hope you do. Shalom Havarim, Shalom Havarim, Shalom, Shalom. Lehitraot, Lehitraot, Shalom, Shalom." He picked up his one hand and he conducted that song as I sang it. Never opened his eyes, just conducted. And the higher the song went, the higher his reach. And when he put his hand down, when the song was over, he said, "Beautiful, beautiful." And I said, "Thank you," and left. Of course, the next time I saw his wife, she was very much in a tizzy. I could tell, very anxious. She said, "It's going to happen soon. It's really going to happen soon. And he doesn't know. And I don't know if I should tell him." And I just looked at her and I said, "He knows. He knows. You don't have to worry about that. He knows." And that's all I said. And it was fine. And her face again went from that wrinkled, furrowed brow to relax. And she left. So, yeah, I used to think it was a grand task analysis, a procedural, scientifically proven intervention that I needed to be aware of to make a difference in people's lives. Sometimes it's not that at all. Sometimes it's just simply listening, taking what they say and complementing it with what you know, and leaving the rest to the Lord.
We could stay on this for hours, DeForia, and string together more and more of these stories and make this a podcast of record proportion.
Each and every one is better than the next. I agree with you 100% there, John.
But I think we'll probably wind it down here. But what I wanted to comment on that last one, one of the recurrent messages that Jay and I continue to preach on this podcast and on this series is that medicine needs to be more relational and much less transactional. And in every one of your stories, you've described what transactions, you know, have transpired and how changing the nature of the relationship has been transformative in the life of the patient and has brought comfort and it's brought healing in places where, quite frankly, medicine cannot. So I thank you for what you've done, what you continue to do, and just been blessed by our connection, our relationship over the years, and been blessed by this time together today.
I'd like to echo that, DeForia. It's such an honor and pleasure to meet you and to hear of your experiences, and hope we get to do this a lot more.
Thank you, James.
Perhaps this won't be the last one that we do with DeForia, but this has been a wonderful time together. And so, DeForia, thank you so much for your time. And once again, thank you all for listening to Palliative Matters today, and we'll look forward to having you join us on the next session. Y'all have a wonderful day.